and they bring them to some remote jungle, South America or Africa, and they plop them down in the middle of this jungle, and they have to survive then for 21 days. But here's the part that makes it interesting. That when they take them on these roads, they have the man by himself in his truck and the woman by herself in a truck, and they meet up on this trail. When you hop out of the truck on the trail, you have to get rid of everything with you, including your clothes. Everything. So they strip down completely naked, and then on the trail, they meet up with the other person to then go out in the jungle together. It was so awkward. Can you imagine that? Being out there, and the two would shake hands. Hey, my name's Jeff. Hey, I'm Laura. We're both totally naked. And they would stand there. And then the funniest part, too, was when they get out in the jungle, what would be your first thought? Yeah, clothes, right? I got to get something to cover me. But they'd have one person would do it. One person immediately the first day would be grabbing leaves, sticks, ropes for a belt, and the other person wouldn't. And that was the funniest part. They'd be sitting there walking around. The other person's, I'm fine. I'll go the 21 days without clothes. The other person's like, please put some on. Please get a leaf or something. But anyways, they went without everything. They would go without clothes. A lot of times they'd go without any food the whole 21 days. They would barely get any water. What could you go without if you really had to? You know, honestly, I'd be willing to give up bananas and donuts if I really had to. I wouldn't want to, but if it came to that, I would. I could go maybe without a decent house. I could go out without new clothes. I could even go without a car if I had to, right? I could figure out bus routes. I can get a bicycle. I can do that. I barely made it a couple months ago without watching March Madness. That for me was, I barely made it. How about you? What could you go without? Well, you know, the truth is I could go without a lot of things and you could go without a lot of things, but there's one thing I couldn't go without, and that's hope. I couldn't go without hope. You know, have you ever really thought about what your life would look like without hope? Without the expectation that whatever you're going through right now will eventually end? That there is a possibility for change? That what I'm enduring will ultimately result in something good? Without hope one day that God will finally bring justice to our world? Without hope that Jesus actually is able to save me from sin and death? He can truly do that? Without hope that there's some life after this one with God? That life really does have meaning? All the sweat and the late nights and the sacrifices and the finance, all the things that you've given is actually worth something in the end? And yet the truth is that millions of people go and live every day without hope. And some of us here today come this morning without hope. The loss of hope is devastating, is it not? It is devastating. Research shows that a lack of hope produces health issues. Marriages fall apart, lack of hope. Passion is smoldered. We start developing unhealthy coping mechanisms. Overeating occurs and violence occurs and many, many other things, all because of why? Because of a lack of hope. Oh, well, we're wrapping up our series today on new life. And we're going to talk today about new life results in new hope. And we started a couple weeks ago on Easter Sunday, and we talked about how what Jesus has done raising from the dead, his resurrection, gives us a new life. And not just a new life in eternity, right? But a new life now. A new life inside of me that he creates, and even new life in pockets and corners of my life that have been dead for a while, that I've suppressed and no longer is life. Jesus even breathes life into those. And then we talked the second week about that when that happens, the first thing he does is gives us a new name, and what a new name is really a new identity. A new identity. He renames us, re-identifies who we are in Christ. And then he wants us to act out of that identity. And so last week we talked about that we're under new management. We are under new leadership when we come and have a new life. And our new leader is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. When we put ourselves under him and we submit to him, he then leads and guides us to a fulfilling and flourishing life. Well, today we're going to talk about the last part. When I do those things, my identity is in Christ, and then I'm under new leadership, that results in new hope. In new hope. But before we explore new hope in Jesus, I think we have to ask, why don't you have hope before coming to Christ? Why don't you have hope before coming to Jesus? There's a lot of reasons you don't, but I want to just give you three. First off, there's no ultimate purpose in life. That without Christ, without God, there is no ultimate reason for your being. And we go from here, we go from there, we go to jobs, we have families, we work, we make money, we all these kinds of things. But the truth is, if there's no ultimate purpose behind that, it's all for nothing. And when that all of a sudden registers and clicks in your mind that you're doing it all for nothing, that is hopeless, absolutely hopeless. The second thing I think is that we know death is coming. Without Christ, knowing that a death lies in the future for me, and there's nothing after that, that produces hopelessness. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or die, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Ecclesiastes 9:5-6, the writer says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun." It is a bleak picture, and when you understand that nothing is after you after death, it undercuts everything in your life, and you live a life that's hopeless. The third one is this. I think that without Christ, you have to be your own savior. If there is no one above you who can rescue you in life, who are you left with? You're left with you. You're the only option left. And so you have to be able then to handle all of your failures. You have to deal with all of your weaknesses. You somehow have to remove the guilt that you have inside of you over the life that you've lived and the things that have been done to you and that you have done. You somehow have to remove your shame. You must be able to handle the temptations that come into your life. You must be able to pull yourself out of the muddy pit that all of us find ourselves in at some point. Pull yourself out and then clean yourself off. But we know the very best of us, the very best of us who can perform to the highest degree, all know deep down that we don't have what that takes. We don't have what it takes. The best of us know deep down that in the end, we cannot be our own saviors. There was a show that in 2008 that came out called The Moment of Truth. And I mentioned this story last year at one point, but this show is really kind of a sad show. But what it would do is someone would come on, and actually before the show, they would sit down with someone and they would take a test over a series of questions. And they would determine if what they're saying was a lie or not. And so they would go through this test and they answer all these questions. Then they would go on the show, and what would happen is the host then would then ask them these questions, and they would say what their answer is, and then the announcer would come on, and according to the test, they would say whether that was true or false. And so they had on different people. Well, one woman, Lauren Clary is her name, came on in 2008. And they go through all these questions, and each question is worth an amount of money. So as you continue on, you earn more and more money. And if you choose to continue the next question, and if you get that question wrong, then you lose all that money. So it's kind of a risk of continuing. Well, she continued to go on, and she got to the $100,000 question. And the sad thing about the show is it almost actually tries to produce questions that create conflict and that cause issues in relationships. Well, this woman, Lauren Cleary, is sitting there with her husband over another seat, and the $100,000 question, all of a sudden an old boyfriend comes walking in, and he stands there with a card, and he stands before her, and he says, do you think you should have married me rather than your husband? Awful question to ask, right? And she says, yes. And the announcer comes on and says, true. And the husband's just crushed. And so she's sitting there, and then all of a sudden, the host says, do you want to go to the $200,000 question? She says, yes, I do. And so they go to the $200,000 question. The $200,000 question was, have you ever had an affair? And she says to it, yes. And the announcer comes on and says, true. She's had an affair, and her husband's just getting crushed. And the announcer says, do you want to go on to your last and final question, $500,000 question? And she's kind of wavering and says, yes, I want to go on to it. And the $500,000 question was, do you think you're a good person? She sat there for a minute, waited, and she said, yes, I do. The announcer came on. False. False. She couldn't even convince herself that she was a good person. She knew deep down the truth about who she was. And it's the same with all of us without Christ, that deep down we know who we truly are. And what that produces is a life with no hope. You have nothing outside of you to rescue you. So what do we do with that? I mean, what do you do if that's where you find yourself? And what are some of the responses the culture gives to how to respond to that? Well, I think the first one is the culture results, I would say, in false hopes. False hopes. And that is a hope that naively believes that everything will turn out in the end. You ever find people saying this? I think you hear this all the time when you talk about things, and people say it'll turn out fine in the end. But if all of us are honest, would you not agree? That's not always true. Things don't always turn out great in the end. Spouses get cancer and die. People's homes get ravaged by fires and are gone. Adolescent kids spend their entire growing up years in the foster care system. All different kinds of tragedies happen all the time, and nice bows are not wrapped around it. Real life doesn't always end great. And to give people this idea that somehow it's all going to turn out wonderful in the end with a bow wrapped around, it's going to be wonderful, and there's going to be rainbows and unicorns, and it's all going to be great. It's false hope. It's false hope. The other hope I think the culture gives is fantasy hope. Is fantasy hope. Rather than dealing with the cold, harsh realities of life sometimes, it's easier to construct some kind of fantasy that I can believe and that I can live my life for that makes it easier not to have to bear with these things and actually face these things. What's ironic about the culture is that that's, in fact, one of the arguments that they claim against Christians or against the Christian faith. That's the very thing that the Christian faith does. It's a fantasy faith. In order not to deal with the harsh realities of life, we construct the idea that God exists and believe in a God so somehow we can be comforted. Sigmund Freud would say that, of course, that God is a delusion or a crutch for the person. But the culture does that all the time too, right? I'm not saying we do. There's lots of reasons why that's not true. We don't have time to dive into that today. But this idea of fantasy hope, that I construct a different reality not to deal with the one around me. But I want to invite us today, and I want us to consider today, there is a different kind of hope. There is a deeper hope that actually can navigate us and lead us and support us through all things in life and doesn't give people false hope. So I'm going to tell you about three different things today, three different ways that we can have hope. And the first is this: we can have an indestructible hope. An indestructible hope. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 talks about this. I want to read this to you. He says, "Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." Did you see what Peter connected right there? This whole series is new life results in these things. What does he say? He says, in his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope. A new birth results in a new hope. That is where it comes from. The cool thing too, he says, in his great mercy, it is God's mercy given to us that gives us hope. A couple things about this verse. First, like I said, new hope only comes from a new birth. It is impossible to muster up hope in your life just by doing it. It only comes when you're given a new life inside of you, when God creates something new, a new heart, and out of that comes hope. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." It is when God does that, gives us a new heart inside, that all of a sudden out of that springs a new hope. It doesn't just come from trying harder or trying to create my own reality or anything like that. It comes from a new heart. Another thing is you can't stop it. You can't stop an indestructible hope. Look at what it says right there. It says, in his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, we talked about on Easter. That's the very basis of Easter, right? And it resulted in new life and then new hope. And if there's anything, if you go back in the book of Acts and you look at the apostles and the first 11 chapters of Acts, and Peter especially in their preaching, what is the foundation of their preaching? What is what they always appeal to always? It is the resurrection of Jesus. That is where their hope lied. That's what they built everything on. It was the hope of the resurrection of Jesus. And I think what happened is that from three things. One is that Jesus is truly God. If Jesus rose from the dead, he is God automatically. Which means what? Which means Jesus is truly God and everything else is wrong. Any other God is a false God. Just by logical, rational definition, that is true. Number two, there really is life after death. There really is something after the grave. There really is life. And number three, when I die, I will be with Jesus. I will be with him. Think of what that must have done for the disciples. Just think of you. Think of you knowing Jesus is God, there really is life after death, and I will be with him. What kind of hope would that give you? You look at their lives and you understand what kind of hope that gave them. The first 11 chapters, as they're going through it, they get put into courts. They get imprisoned. They get flogged. They get told not to speak publicly about Jesus. They get arrested. They get persecuted. And they even get killed. But they never stop. They keep on going the whole time. Why? Because they have an indestructible hope that is built on the resurrection of Jesus. It is new life. And the last part of that verse says that their hope is into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Unlike my tan after the summertime. It never spoils or fades or any of those kinds of things. Think of that too, that they have this inheritance they know is with Jesus that can never be touched. And think of that just for you. Your life and where you will spend eternity cannot be touched if you're in Christ. He has solidified that, and there's nothing that can change that. How does that not give us an amazing hope to go on, to continue? Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, who many of you know, Jim Elliot and a group of missionaries went down to Ecuador back in the early 50s to share the gospel with the Aka tribe down there. And as many of you know, what happened was is that Jim Elliot and four other missionary men one day decided to try to make contact with the tribe. And as their first attempt to make contact with them, that the tribe came out and actually speared and murdered all five of the men. And Jim Elliot was one of them killed in the process. What's amazing, though, is the story of his wife. So at that time that Jim Elliot died there, he had a 10-month-old daughter and his wife, Elizabeth Elliot. Let me just ask you, if that was you, if you were Elizabeth Elliot with a 10-month-old daughter and that just happened to your husband, what would you have done? I think if all of us are honest, you would have hopped on a plane and gone home, right? That's what I would have done, and I'm sure that's what all of us would have done. But what does Elizabeth Elliot do? Elizabeth Elliot decides to go back to the very tribe that killed her husband. So the next 2 years, she met two women from that tribe who taught her the language. So she spent 2 years learning the language of that tribe. Then she goes in and she spends the next 3 years with that tribe sharing about Jesus, and eventually meeting the man who murdered her husband and giving him forgiveness, and then sharing the gospel with tons of people in the village, and many people came to Christ because of her ministry there. If your hope is in your safety, if your hope is in your spouse, if your hope is in even in your family, would you ever have done what she did? I think the answer is no. But if your life is built on the foundation of God, an inheritance in heaven that will never spoil or fade, then you would have an indestructible hope to do what Elizabeth Elliot did. But it only comes about when you build your hope on God, which is our second one, a stone to stand on, a stone to stand on. We have this new hope, right? This new hope, because it's no longer built on false hope or fantasy hope, but it is built on God himself. Think about all the places that you put hope before Christ, right? Did you not put it on everything from money to careers to spouses to technology to friends to yourself to circumstances to all down the list of all the things that you put your hope in, right? And don't we put our hopes in things we think are solid? Isn't that why we put our hope in something? Is you think it's solid, you think it's solid enough to hold your hope. But have you ever put your something in your house on a table or on a counter or on a shelf, whatever, and later said to yourself, whoops, I should have never put that there. Has anyone done that, right? Just last week, I went with my daughters down to the 7-Eleven and we grabbed a Slurpee. Slurpees are awesome, right? When's the last time you had a Slurpee? Yeah, maybe when you're like six. It was so awesome. Went down and got Slurpees. We come home. My younger daughter has drank about a quarter of her Slurpee, and it's like this big, you know. And so she puts it on the table, and then her and I are talking, and all of a sudden look over, and she's telling me something, and she's like, "You should have seen it, Dad." And hits the Slurpee, and down it goes, covering the carpet. And she had mixed all the colors, too. There was like cherry in there, and blue raspberry, and lemon lime. And it all kind of, come together to produce a purple Slurpee. So it's this purple Slurpee all over our carpet. And she's like, "Dad, you think that's going to come out?" And I was like, "Yeah, no, that's not coming out. That's not coming out, but you're cleaning it up." That was not a great place to put that cup. It was not a solid place to stand that on. It was not a solid place. You know what? The Bible talks about our lack of putting our hope into solid places, setting it in a solid place. Psalm 62:10 says, "Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them." Do not set your hopes on them. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, which is so unstable, but to put their hope where? In God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." I love this next verse, 2 Corinthians 1:10. Paul says about God, "He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us." I love that word. We will set our hope. It's that picture I have of taking a vase in your home or something very precious to you and setting it on the most solid thing that you can think of, right in the middle of a big oak table or something. You've set that there because you know it's so reliable. It's so solid. It's so trustworthy. And that is where we're putting our hope when we put it in God. We are putting it in the most stable, reliable place in the entire world. We are setting it on him. In the Psalms in 62:5, David says, "Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge." Just words of stability, words of strength, words of my hope is in him, and it produces a life of strength. You know, when we set our hope on God, we set it on God because he has two things. He has character and he has competence. Those are two things you must have to put your hope on something. Character and competence. If God is good, but he doesn't know what he's doing, he'll mess up our lives. On the other hand, if he is competent but not good, he is ultimately out to harm me. But if he is both good and competent, then I can set my hope on him and know that he not only knows how to lead me, but where to lead me. It is both his competence and his character. I think of it like the way of a pilot. Think of a pilot. Did you know that a lot of times when a pilot is flying, if he encounters bad weather where he's no longer able to fly according to what he can see around him, he must rely on the instruments he has on the plane. And if he's getting into really bad weather, you can't see anything around you, and he must solely trust in those instruments to determine where he's going, where he's at, wind speeds, all kinds of things. He must rely on the instruments. He puts all of his hope in those instruments. Why? Because the people who put them together are both competent, they knew what they're doing, and they're good. They want him to be able to fly, to transport people. And it's exact same with us, is that in our lives, is that we are the pilots, and we must look to God like the instrument on our plane. And to know that I can put my trust solely in him and rely on whatever he's telling me to do and wherever he tells me to go. And when you do that, you can say something like Job said in chapter 13. He says about God, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Think of that kind of hope. Do you have that kind of hope? Do you have that kind of unshakable, unstoppable hope that you could say, while everything around me is crumbling and everything inside of my life is crumbling, my hope is in God? Because when you can say that, you can also say what the book of Hebrews says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. You have an anchor in your life for your soul that is firm and secure, but is only founded on God. When we do this, when we have an indestructible hope and we put it on God and nothing else, the result is the story of a new self, that we have a new life. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel you're not the person that you were made to be? I do. I feel that way. Do you ever feel that haunting and deep sense that the person you are is not who God made you to be? I do. Do you ever feel disappointed in yourself? I do. I want to read you a part of a book by John Ortberg where he talks about this. He says, I am disappointed in myself. I'm disappointed not so much with particular things I have done as with aspects of who I have become. I have a nagging sense that all is not as it should be. Some of this disappointment's trivial. I wouldn't have minded getting a muscular physique, which I can't say that, but I can't do basic home repairs. I definitely cannot say that either. So far, I haven't shown much of financial strength or wizardry. Some of this disappointment is neurotic. Sometimes I'm too concerned about what others think of me, even people I don't even know. Some of this disappointment I know is worse than trivial. It is simply the sour fruit of self-absorption. I attend a high school reunion and can't choke back the desire to stand out by looking more attractive or having achieved more impressive accomplishments than my classmates. I speak to someone with whom I want to be charming, and my words come out awkward and pedestrian. I am disappointed in my ordinariness. I want to be, in the words of Garrison Keillor, named Sun God, King of America, Idol of Millions, Bringer of Fire, the Great Hajiz, Thundar, the Boy Giant. But some of this disappointment in myself runs deeper. When I look in on my children as they sleep at night, I think of the kind of father I want to be. I want to create moments of magic. I want them to remember laughing until the tears flow. I want to read to them and make the books come alive so they love to read. I want to have slow, sweet talks with them as they're getting ready to close their eyes. I want to sing them awake in the morning. I want to chase fireflies with them, teach them to play tennis, have food fights, and hold them and pray for them in a way that makes them feel cherished. I look in on them as they sleep at night, and I remember how the day actually went. I remember how they were trapped in a fight over checkers, and I walked out of the room because I didn't want to spend the energy needed to teach them how to resolve the conflict. I remember how my daughter spilled cherry punch at dinner, and I yelled at her about being careful as if she revealed some deep character flaw. I yelled at her even though I spill things all the time and no one yells at me. I yelled at her to tell the truth simply because I'm big and she's little and I can get away with it. And then I saw that look of hurt and confusion in her eyes and I knew there was a tiny wound on her heart that I'd put there, and I wish I could have taken those 60 seconds back. I remember how at night I didn't have slow, sweet talks, but merely rushed the children to bed so I could have more time to myself. I'm disappointed. And it's not just my life as a father. I'm disappointed also for my life as a husband, friend, neighbor, and human being in general. I think of the day I was born when I carried the gift of promise, the gift given to all babies. I think of that little baby and what might have been, the ways I might have developed mind and body and spirit, the thoughts I might have had, the joy I might have created. I am disappointed that I still love God so little and sin so much. I always had the idea as a child that adults are pretty much the people they wanted to be, yet the truth is I am embarrassingly sinful. I am capable of dismaying amounts of jealousy if someone succeeds more visibly than I do. I am disappointed in my capacity to be small and petty. I cannot pray for very long without my mind drifting into a fantasy of angry revenge over some past slight I thought I'd long since forgiven, or some grandiose fantasy of achievement. I can convince people why I'm busy and productive and yet waste large amount of time watching TV. These are just some of the disappointments. I have other ones, darker ones, that I'm not ready to commit to paper. The truth is, even to write these words is a little misleading because it makes me sound more sensitive to my fallenness than I really am. Sometimes, although I'm aware of how far I fall short, it doesn't even bother me very much. I am disappointed at my lack of being disappointed. Maybe you connect with that. I know I do. You know, the word disappointment in our lives is an apt word. Dis means I've missed. I've missed the life that God has appointed for me. I've missed out on the life that he has for me. And rather than putting him at the center of my life, I often find I put him on the peripheral. and I put myself. And if you're like me, the result is a loss of hope. I look at my life sometimes and there's a loss of hope for the person I know God is calling me to be. And yet if I'm honest, I say in my heart, I can't get there. I know I can't get there. I don't have it in me. I don't have the desires to get to that place. I can't get there. And I know if I'm honest, I start to lose hope. What's the culture's answer to this, I think, sometimes? The culture's answer to this, I think, is myself. The answer lies in you. You just got to dig deeper into who you are. It's in you. And you just have to bring it out that you can be the person that you want to be. And it's also this sense of kind of settling then, right? You just be the person you want to be, and it's okay to be at this certain level when we know God calls us something much greater. The other thing I think the culture does is they think that this oughtness that I ought to be someone different, I ought to be more than what I am today, is simply just a social construct. It's simply something that just society does to make people have some self-guilt, but it's not actually real. There is no real sense of that. I think what they would say is, like Popeye would say, I am what I am. I am what I am. And there's a sense in that that's very honest, that's a very authentic understanding of who I am. But at the same time, there's also a sense of hopelessness, of giving up and just settling for who you are. Psychologist Aaron Beck said, the single belief most toxic to a relationship is the belief that the other person cannot change. But if you're like me today, if you're maybe disappointed in who you are and where you're at, I have good news for you that there is hope. There is hope. The Bible says, in fact, the culture is totally wrong. That sense inside of you, that oughtness inside of you, that there is something more is real. And it is true. And it was put there by God. It was put there by him. In Genesis 1:27, it says, so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. We have God's imprint inside of us. How can we not long for something more? How can you not long for the person that God made you to be? He is inside of us. And in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says, he has also set eternity in the hearts of people. He has put a longing for something that this world was not made for inside of you, and you long for that. You long for that to be something more. A philosopher in the 18th century said this, and now, Lord, with your help, I shall become myself. And now, Lord, with your help, I shall become myself, the person I was always made to be. I was always made to be. Galatians 4:19, Paul says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until what? Until Christ is formed in you. What is God's goal for us? His goal is that Christ, the life of Christ, would literally be entirely formed in you. And if you think about it, how would we not have hope? God has put Jesus himself into our life. God is the one who dwells inside of us. How would we not have incredible hope? How would there not be hope for who I can become because Jesus is inside of me? And Paul's saying he's working to form him inside of us. I can have hope because of Philippians 1:6, which says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Some of us need to hear those words today. But the point is, who is going to carry it on? You? No. God. He will carry it on to completion, to transform you. Just a little later in Philippians, it says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. This mystery of both me working out what God's doing in my life and God working in me to do that. And it's this weird sort of cycle, right? God is the one who even gives me those desires to be transformed, and then I have to somehow carry them out, but then God even gives me those and works on those. So there's this dynamic, this partnership that I'm doing with God, which is transforming the person that I'm supposed to be. As I read the Bible, there's one person in the Bible that really stuck out to me who I could connect with, who I think struggled with hope and a loss of hope, and that's Peter. I want to think about Peter's life for a minute. So Peter was with Jesus for 3 years. And during those 3 years, what did Peter experience? He experienced everything, right? I mean, Peter experienced Jesus doing miracles. Peter saw Jesus raise people from the dead. Peter saw Jesus transfigured, changed into his glory right in front of Peter. Peter saw Jesus come back from the grave. Peter saw all these kinds of things. He saw people healed. He saw Jesus do all these kinds of things. But what's interesting about Peter is what happened when Jesus went to the cross. And we know in the garden, when the guards came to arrest Jesus, that Peter took off running. And then I want to read to you a couple sections in here. Right before that, actually, let me back up a second. In Luke 22, 31, when they're having dinner right before Jesus is arrested, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Think of that. He's sitting there and Jesus said, "Satan's asked you to sift you." And Peter's like, "I got this. I got it. Trust me. I'm willing to go with you, Jesus, to the end. If we have to die, I'll die with you. That's how far that I will go with you." Let's read what happens, though. Then all of a sudden, Jesus gets arrested. It says, then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows, today you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept uncontrollably. Could you imagine that look when your eyes met Jesus' eyes? And he knew exactly what you had just done. Can you imagine the shame you'd feel? You just told him you'd die with him. And you just abandoned him at the lowest point in his entire life, and you ran. Can you imagine the hopelessness that you would feel inside of you? And then he just wept. That's exactly what I would. I could see myself, hands in my face, sobbing uncontrollably, as I had just let down the man I'd served 3 years with and who was God. The amazing thing about Peter, though, then, is that after Jesus gets crucified and he's buried, what does Peter do? In John chapter 21, it says that Peter went back to fishing. And it's not, the Greek word actually isn't that just he went out to do some fishing. It means he returned to fishing. He returned to the life he had before. Why? I think one thing, he lost hope. He lost, how could I ever come back from this? How could he ever forgive me for what I just did? How could there be anything in my life that could restore what I just did? And then you know that he, all of a sudden, Jesus shows up on the beach. And they're out there in the water, and someone says, "There's Jesus on the beach." And what does Peter do? Peter gets up, throws off his coat, dives in the water, and goes swimming towards Jesus. And I love that picture, don't you? Here's the man I completely disappointed and crushed, and yet he's running to him. He is running to Jesus with everything he is, all of the junk, his mess, his betrayal, him a traitor. He runs to Jesus. And he goes on that beach, and then you know the 3 questions that Jesus asks him, "Do you love me, Peter?" And he repeats it 3 times. Why? Because of 3 times that Peter betrayed him. And there you see Jesus completely restore and forgive Peter. And I think earlier he had spoken about who Peter was, right? He called Peter the rock. And he spoke an existence into Peter of who he was that Peter didn't even know. And I think Jesus could look at Peter and say, "Peter, I see who you are now, but I have so much hope for you. I have so much hope for the man that you're going to be. You don't see who I see, but I see an amazing man. And he looks at us, I see an amazing woman. You see yourself as you are. I see the person you can be. And he speaks hope over our souls, hope into our life. Michelangelo sculpted a statue of marble in Rome, a Pietà, it's called. And it's a statue, a marble statue of Mary with the crucified Christ in her arms holding him. And back in the 90s, a fanatic came one day with a sledgehammer and came in and totally tried to demolish the statue. And he demolished the vast majority of it. But what was interesting is that Roman artists were able to come and to reconstruct the statue almost back to complete perfection. Complete perfection. And I thought, that is exactly what God does with our lives. Whether you have taken a sledgehammer to your own life, or people have taken a sledgehammer to it, or whatever you have done to it, God is in the business of taking our lives and restoring them, and taking what's broken and everything and all messed up and creating a masterpiece out of it. He says he wants to take us, and he has work for us to do, and he has hope for us. For people who have no hope, to give them hope. Where there's death, he can bring life. Where there's nothing, he can bring something. Where do you need hope today? Where do you need hope today? Let's pray. Lord God, you long to give us indestructible hope. You long to give us a hope that cannot be touched. You long to give us a hope that can weather the fiercest storms. And that's the very place some of us are in, Lord God. I don't know what storm we're going through. Maybe it's a family issue. Maybe it's a personal issue. Maybe it's a financial issue, Lord. Whatever it might be, Lord God, that we're in the middle of some storm. And we want to be able to say like Job, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. That's the kind of hope we need. Lord God, today, would you build inside of us that kind of indestructible hope, that nothing can stop us, nothing can get in our way, and we have an inheritance that we found in you that can never spoil, perish, or fade. And Lord, let us today not build our hope on anything other than Christ alone. You are the one where our hope is found. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for building an indestructible hope. In your great name, amen. Let's continue worshiping.